Thank you, Jeff and Justin, Andrew, Peter, Crystal. Really appreciate it. That was phenomenal music. Thank you. I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to Habakkuk 1, and while you're turning there, we're going to collect an offering. There are two ways to give. You can either give online at paradoxgiving.org, or you can give in one of the buckets that's being passed. And we just want to say thank you for all that you have given and all that you continue to give. But we are about to start a brand new series in the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to start right at Habakkuk 1:1. And I don't know if you're like me, but when we started this series in Habakkuk, if you would have asked me before I did the sermon prep for this week what Habakkuk was about, I would have said, I have no idea. Habakkuk often is overlooked in the scriptures because it's just 3 chapters long. And very few people know what Habakkuk is actually about. So we're going to do a 2-week series on 3 chapters. And today we're going to kind of give an overview of the whole book and what the whole book is about. And then next week, we will talk about one specific passage in Habakkuk 2. But at this time, I'd like for us to read from Habakkuk 1:1, because we assume that this is going to be a testimony to the power of God. So let's read Habakkuk 1:1. He writes, "The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, judgment comes forth perverted." I feel like that's plenty self-explanatory. So why don't we just close with prayer? We'll call it a day. Can you imagine being at a church service like this and you say, would anybody like to share a testimony? And Habakkuk raises his hand in the church service. Habakkuk's like, I want to tell you about God. And you're like, all right. And Habakkuk comes up here in the mic. He's like, hi, my name's Habakkuk. Everybody says, hi, Habakkuk. And he says, you want to know about God? God doesn't hear our prayers. And at that point, somebody says, amen. And he says, all right. And he sits down. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in that room? Can you imagine what it'd be like to be the pastor in that room? Because at that point, you're thinking to yourself, oh no, we got to recover from this one. Because Habakkuk's testimony begins very clearly. God doesn't hear our prayers. God doesn't hear our prayers. He doesn't listen. Not only that, but God has surrounded us with violence. And at this point, when we read Habakkuk, these are the first 4 verses of the book. A question begins to form in our mind. What's the deal with Habakkuk? Like, what's his problem? What is it that he's doing? And why is it that he's saying, hey, I'm going to write some words, and these words are basically going to tell you that God doesn't hear our prayers. And so in order for us to understand why Habakkuk writes these words, I'd like to tell you Habakkuk's story, specifically where Habakkuk came from, specifically what Habakkuk's religious context was, specifically what Habakkuk's religion and society had told him about God, so that one day he writes that God doesn't hear our prayers. So we're going to go on a journey through Habakkuk's history. And when we talk about his history, we're going to start at the beginning, the very beginning. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created the heavens and the earth, and after creating the earth, God created humankind. He created man, he created woman. And he said to them, you may eat of any tree in the fruit of the Garden of Eden. And you may eat of any tree except for one. And what happens to human beings? They say, well, there's a restriction. I must break the restriction. Otherwise, why is the restriction there? They then take the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they are cast out of the Garden of Eden. Then, some 400 years later, eventually one of Adam's descendants, a man named Abraham, is wandering around a land called Ur. Let me hear you say Ur this morning. Yeah, that's fun. I don't care who you are. So he's wandering around Ur, and God says to him, hey, why don't you leave Ur? And Abraham says, okay. And this is the first time that God demands something from Abraham. And he says, I want you to leave in Ur. And one of the most revolutionary pieces of scripture is Genesis 12:1, in which we read, so Abraham went. And he leaves Ur, and he's wandering around the Middle East. He's just trying to figure out what God would have him do. And then God breaks through time and space and speaks directly to Abraham, and he promises him something. This is God's first covenant. And God reveals the covenant in Genesis 15 when he says these words, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant, a promise with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great rivers.'" Now, to give you an idea of what that land actually was, that's what it looks like there. God says, all of this, it's yours. It's you and your descendants. And God gave land as the first covenant with humankind. And so Abraham said, okay. And he goes about his life living amongst the land that God has given him. The problem is the story keeps going. And some 700 years later, Egypt has enslaved the Israelites, and God has risen up his messenger, a man named Moses. And Moses is in Egypt, and God says, "Why don't you free my people from the bonds of slavery within Egypt?" And whenever you talk about Moses, you have to use Charlton Heston. That's a rule here at Paradox. Because what photo is more epic of Moses than that one? So Moses goes among Egypt, the Egyptians. He frees God's people with God's help with a mighty hand. They cross the Red Sea and they get to where the green triangle is, right at the gate of the promised land. And God says, "Assemble the children of Israel at Mount Sinai." And so they go to Sinai, they're waiting at the base there, and all of a sudden there's lightning, there's smoke, there's fire. There's all of these things happening at the base of Mount Sinai, and God speaks not just to Moses, but to all of the children of Israel, to all of the children of Abraham. And God is there, and God makes a second covenant with his people. And this second covenant is important because in it he says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself," God says. God then says, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." And so the second covenant is given to the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai before they re-enter the Holy Land. And the covenant quite simply states this: if you keep my commandments, if you follow my rules, then you will be my people. If you're good, if you're obedient, then I will favor you. You will be my people. Which is all well and good for the next 400 years. And then 400 years later, the second king of Israel arises, and this is considered Israel's greatest king, and that man's name is David. Now, David rises to power sometime around the year 1000 BCE, and he rises to power after a wicked king had just gone before him, a man named Saul, and he's in power, and God speaks to him through his prophet Nathan. So Nathan approaches the king, the prophet approaches the king and said, "God wants to make a third covenant with our people." This third covenant is important. And David, at this point, perks up because covenants have been good for him and his people. And the third covenant, Nathan says, is this. He says, "Your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God promises that there will be a descendant of David on Israel's throne from now, from the time David is king, to the end of time, forever. And how do you think David reacts to that? "That's pretty good. I like it." And so there are three major covenants within Old Testament theology. Now, if anybody were to ever ask you, what is ancient Hebraic theology all about? If you said, "Well, there are three covenants," you would be awesome. Like, that would be just crushing the answer. Because these three covenants form the basis. They are the pillars behind what God promised his people and what they try and understand throughout Old Testament theology. And so there are three covenants: the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And if you say those three covenants, people will just say, "You are so smart." And you'll say, "That's why I go to church." And you'll see here what these covenants provide. The Abrahamic covenant talks about how God gave us this land. The Mosaic covenant talks about if we obey God's commandments, then we will be God's people. And the Davidic covenant talks about how God will keep David's sons on the throne forever. This is important because this is where their faith was leading them. And as immediately after David has risen to power, his son Solomon rises to power, who we talked about at length last week. But Solomon is in power. And once Solomon is in power, we hear about how God blesses this nation with his three covenants. He says here, we read the narrator in 1 Kings says these words, "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy." Solomon was sovereign over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, even to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So you have David's descendant on the throne. You have the land that's all occupied, and then you hear about how they're happy that God is looking favorably upon these people. All three covenants are coming together. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And I don't know if you know this, but that's a lot. So they're rich, they're fat, they're happy. Life is good. And here's the truth about faith. Here's the truth about our understanding of ancient Hebraic faith. That Solomon here is the fulfillment of all of these covenants because he's taken a tiny nation and made it into a big nation. And basically, Solomon is the fulfillment of all of Israel's covenants. Everything that these covenants promise, Solomon and his empire now, not just a nation, his empire have fulfilled. So when they talk about these three ancient Hebraic covenants between God and his people, they were all trying to get them to the point of Solomon, which happened sometime around 900 BCE. And so when you look through Scripture, and you look at when was the golden era within Scripture, specifically within the Old Testament, most people point to Solomon. Because Solomon's life, Solomon's reign, Solomon's empire was the fulfillment of the three covenants. The three covenants that were at the heart of Jewish theology. And so at this point, the Bible would be phenomenal if it just ended there, right? Imagine if it just ended with Solomon, they roll the credits and they say, "So believe in God, keep his commandments, and just trust that God will take care of you." At that point, everybody would say, "Amen." We'd go home. It'd be a perfect Christian movie. You know what I'm saying? Perfect one. But the problem is, it doesn't end there. Because Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam looks like this. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took over the throne. And there's a lot of people that didn't like Rehoboam. Because Rehoboam said, "I'm going to be in charge of all of you now. And if you think that my dad was bad or good, it doesn't matter. Because I'm going to be a tougher king." What that does is it eventually splits the kingdom into two. And you have a northern kingdom and you have a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's name is Israel. The southern kingdom's name is Judah. And you have people in the north crowning a king named Jeroboam. So you have Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and they split the kingdom, and there's all sorts of civil war that happens over the next 200 years. Over the next 200 years, eventually we get to the point where we have this kingdom that's still split. There's King Hoshea in the north, and there's King Hezekiah in the south. And to the north, there's that red star. They're a global superpower. They're the Assyrians. And in 722 BCE, the Assyrians come down, and they conquer the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom of Israel after 722 is no more, which leaves poor little Judah there to defend itself. There's no allies. There's nothing that can help them. And all they have is a king Hezekiah, and they have the city of Jerusalem, and the Assyrians are marching. Specifically, they're led by King Sennacherib, and they surround the city of Jerusalem. And they're surrounding there. They're ready to kill the people of Judah, and the people of Judah are cowering inside of Jerusalem, and the Assyrians take an interesting strategy. They say, "We're not going to go and fight the city. We're just going to let them starve to death. We're going to let them not drink enough so they can't do anything, so they can't survive. We're going to just surround the city and starve them out of there." So they do. But little did they know how much Hezekiah was an engineer. And we all need a good engineer every now and then, don't we? I was hoping for a good response on that. We're here because an engineer figured out how to make this thing stand. We need a good engineer, right? So Hezekiah dug a tunnel that you can still go to today in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah's tunnel is just a wonder because they bore through the earth while they're surrounded by the Assyrians, and they found water, and they were able to survive for a very long time. So long, in fact, that something rather odd happened. The Assyrians all of a sudden woke up, the people of Judah woke up, and the Assyrians were just all of a sudden gone. They weren't there anymore. After surrounding the city for an extended period of time, the people of Assyria were no longer threatening them. Now, the Bible describes this in a rather strange way because they attribute everything to God. So if you read the Bible describes it this way. They say, that very night, the angel of the Lord set out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When morning dawned, they were all dead bodies. Now, 185,000 is roughly the equivalent of an atomic bomb. And when they say these numbers, it's like, wow. And while it seems over the top, and it seems strange, get this, we have the Assyrian record of what happened at the same time. And you have to understand that while this is biased toward the people of Judah, the Assyrian record is biased toward the people of Assyria. So they remember it a little differently than the Judeans, let's just say, okay? The way they describe it, and this is from Sennacherib's archive, he says, as to Hezekiah, the Jew, the king, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, himself made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence like a bird in a cage. But he never mentions whether or not he conquered Jerusalem. He leaves that detail out. No, and there's no artwork, there's no record, there's nothing that says they actually conquered Jerusalem. Whatever happened so long ago, over 2,600 years ago, something happened and the Assyrians just left and left the people of Judah alone. Now, the people of Judah said it was angels. The people of Assyria just said, he's like a bird in a cage. Let's go home. Whatever it was, something happened. And at this point, a surge of optimism ran through the people of Judah. After all, it was a sign that the three covenants were going to come back and be fulfilled. And they basically said, we're back, baby. Yes, we had to get rid of some of those people in the north. They weren't keeping God's commandments. That's why God was angry with us. But clearly, God is on our side. 185,000 dead, for crying out loud. Everything is going our way. We've got a good king. We've got a good place. We're going to start over. And those three covenants, we're going to rebuild Solomon's empire. And everybody was really optimistic. But the problem was Hezekiah didn't live much longer. And he had a son named Manasseh. And this is what Manasseh looks like in Michelangelo's drawing, painting here. And as you can guess, he was not a very good king. He immediately allied with Assyria, which everyone's like, oh no, why do we ally with Assyria? Not only that, but a power rose to the south, and that is the Egyptians. So the Egyptians and the Assyrians are going to war, and guess who's caught in the middle? The people of Judah. And so the people of Judah ally with the Assyrians. Nobody's happy about it. And not only that, but if you read through scripture, you realize that Manasseh introduces all sorts of terrible practices like child sacrifice. He starts stealing from his own people. It's just, he's a terrible king. And so there was this optimism of, we're back, baby. And all of a sudden it went to, oh no. Oh no, here we go again. But the good news is Manasseh had a grandson. And the grandson's name was Josiah. And Josiah was a good king because Josiah condemned the behaviors of his grandfather and said, we're going to have religious reform. We know our covenants. We know that God gave us this land. We know that if we keep God's commandments, then we will be his people. And we know that God will allow us to have a descendant of David on the throne forever. And that's me, and I'm here to reclaim those covenants. And so Josiah went nuts. He went through every bit of religious reform you could find, and everybody said, we're back, we're doing this, we're going back to the covenants, everything's working out. And then all of a sudden, the Egyptians and Assyrians went to war, and Josiah decided to go fight with them. And in the middle of the battle in 609 BCE, Josiah was shot by an arrow and was killed. And at this point, the people of Judah said, oh, come on. We were this close. We were this close to going back to the empire of Solomon. We were this close to turning it around, and we just knew that we just had one more step. And it is here in 609 BCE, at Josiah's death, that Habakkuk begins to write. And Habakkuk writes somewhere in 609 BCE with a power rising to the east, and the power's name is the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. So you've got these three superpowers surrounding Judah, and Habakkuk begins to write sometime between 609 to 605 BCE. Now, that may seem oddly specific, but they're able to narrow it down based on what Habakkuk writes about. So here is a tiny little nation who has just seen their king, who's going through religious reform, just murdered in the worst kind of way. And then they not only have that going on, but they have this absence of the covenants for hundreds of years now. And so Habakkuk begins to write, and it's here that we read his words again from Habakkuk 1:1-4. Let's read those four verses again. It says, the oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not listen? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous, quite literally in Habakkuk's mind. Therefore, judgment comes forth perverted. And when you talk about what Habakkuk is a cry in the midst of battle, a cry in the midst of empires, a cry in the midst of loss. And when Habakkuk talks about what he knows and who God is, Habakkuk says quite simply, God, you don't hear our prayers, do you? Because if you did, we would not be facing imminent death. Now, what we know that Habakkuk doesn't know is that in 586 BCE, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, will come in and wipe out the people of Judah. And so he feels the Chaldeans breathing down his neck. And so he reaches out, he begins to write by saying, God, you don't hear our prayers, you've plopped us in the middle of violence, we're surrounded, why aren't you doing something about this? And then in verse 5, Habakkuk begins to respond with the voice of God. Habakkuk writes what he believes God would say to him. So let's read verses 5-11. He writes this right after saying, the wicked surrounded the righteous, therefore judgment comes forth perverted. And he writes these words in verse 5. He says, look at the nations, God's saying this to Habakkuk, look at the nations and see. Be astonished, be astounded, for a work is being done in your days that you would not believe if you were told. For I am rousing the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Dread and fearsome are they. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more menacing than wolves at dusk. Their horses charge. Their horsemen come from far away. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence with faces pressing forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and of rulers they make sport. They laugh at every fortress and heap up earth to take it. Then they sweep by like the wind. They transgress and become guilty. Their own might is their God. So Habakkuk calls out to God and says, why don't you listen to me? And then he hears God responding by saying, oh, you know that power that I'm rising? They're every bit as terrifying as you think they are. And Habakkuk says, what's happening here? And Habakkuk's response to God is found in verse 13, where he says, why, God, do you look on the treacherous and are silent when the wicked swallow those more righteous than they? In other words, Habakkuk is looking at the Chaldeans, looking at the Babylonians, and saying to them, they're just as bad as us and probably worse. Why do you allow this to happen, God? Because you're in charge of all. You're the author of all. And yet you tell me that you're raising this force to come and kill us and proclaim judgment on us. Why is it that they're better than us? Because I'm looking at them, and they seem more wicked than who we are. So how is this okay? And as you read through Habakkuk chapter 2 is God's response about how terrible Habakkuk is and how terrible the people of Judah are. And then if that wasn't strange enough, in Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk prays a prayer, and in it he's conflicted because there's this tension between, well, who is actually righteous and why does God give them power? And what are we supposed to do here? Because the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are clearly bad. And he ends the prayer with the most solid answer he gives throughout all three chapters in Habakkuk. And the solid answer is rather strange because he says these words in Habakkuk 3. He says, I hear and I tremble within. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my steps tremble beneath me. I wait quietly for the day of calamity to come upon the people who attack us. And then there's two more verses and that's it. So Habakkuk's only solution is for waiting quietly for God to bring calamity on the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. That's the best case scenario you can come up with. So when he says, well, why is God allowing this to happen? He basically says, I don't know, but just wait till the Babylonians get theirs, because it's about to get bad. Oh, we're in bad shape too, but it's about to get even worse for them. Now, at this point, you're reading through Habakkuk, and if you're like me, you have two words pop in your mind. Two words are and what? Like, that's it. And they're not even spelled right, and who cares? Because you're just so confused by what's happening here. Is there anything that we can gather from Habakkuk and have it apply to us today? I believe there is. But in order to tell that part of the story, we have to talk further about what happens to Habakkuk after he writes. So Habakkuk writes from right here, surrounded by empire, surrounded by destruction, surrounded by violence. And then 500 years go by. He's written it. He's obviously died. He's passed away. Most people have forgotten him. But 500 years later, during the Hasmonean period, there is a group of Jews who are putting together the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And they're sitting down and they're saying, okay, we've got to put together these different works from the different eras of our history. Which book should we include? And so somebody says, well, let's include Genesis. Yes, of course, Genesis. Exodus, should we include that? Yes, of course, Exodus. And they go down the list. And eventually they get to a writing by a guy named Habakkuk. And the question comes up in this committee. We don't know a whole lot about it, but the question had to come up, which is, should we include Habakkuk in our Holy Bible? Now, at this point, somebody would say, well, what does Habakkuk say? Well, Habakkuk says God has not kept his promises. And it also says, I wait quietly for calamity to befall my enemies. And guess what their response was? Yeah, great, put that in. That's wonderful. And if you don't feel the tension from these words being part of the Bible, may I remind you the word, the one adjective we use to describe the Bible over and over again is what? Holy. Holy. So we have the Holy Bible, and in it we've included this writing about what is holy. Well, when we realize that God has not kept his promises, then welcome. You have arrived at holiness. And it's shocking to think about the fact that this book, this writing, this page and a half of words, somehow survived 500 years, arrived on the desk of these people trying to put the Bible together, and they said, yeah, that's holy. That's inspired. That's inspired by God, even. And when we talk about what holiness means, so often when we say the word holy, people get a picture of perfection, of static reality, where all the answers are given. But when we talk about Habakkuk, we have to understand that there's three things that Habakkuk teaches us about holiness. And these three things are affirmed by the fact that they are in the Holy Bible. So let's talk about what holiness is and what Habakkuk reveals about holiness. Now, we have to remember that Habakkuk writes from this perspective. And I have to ask you, and I really want you to think about this. If you were here in the middle of Judah, surrounded by three mega superpowers, and they were surrounding you and breathing down your neck, ready to kill you, if you were here, I'd like to ask you something. What words would you write about God? Think about what you would say. If somebody said, tell me about the God that you serve, and death and destruction and violence are imminent, what would you actually say about God? Would you say God is good all the time? All the time God is good? Would you say, you know, I just need to have a little more faith and we're going to get out of this? Would you say, you know, we have three covenants, and we're this close. We're this close to breaking through and, you know, taking down three military superpowers. It's going to work out. Would you hear about how you shouldn't fear something when fear is named the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the Chaldeans? But here's a real human being writing from this perspective, and he is writing about what God is. And notice what he does here. Habakkuk never once writes what religion expects him to say. Habakkuk doesn't testify and say, hey, you know, I heard a lot of people talking about how I just need to cast all my cares upon God. Well, yeah, I did that and everything's okay now. Habakkuk testifies to his reality. He's honest. And it sounds like he's an agnostic. It sounds like he's an atheist even at one point. And yet what's considered honesty and what he tells is honest ends up being considered holy. So when we talk about what Habakkuk can teach us about holiness, it's quite simply this. Habakkuk testifies to what is true. Holiness testifies to reality. Now, Christians are really bad about hearing about reality. We like to argue when somebody brings up an objection about God, right? Especially if somebody's saying, I'm having a really hard time believing in God. We like to cut them off and say, well, have you thought of this? Have you thought of this? Have you thought of that? Stop. Because holiness is not the argument. Holiness is whenever truth and testimony about reality is spoken. So if somebody says, I have a hard time believing in God, understand that they are about to tell you holy words. And listen, because they are speaking in the same voice and ideals of Habakkuk. Which brings us to the second truth that Habakkuk teaches us about holiness. Second truth is we return to this spot surrounded by three military superpowers. And the question I'd like to ask you is this. If you were here, what would you be feeling? Would you be feeling heartache, frustration? Would you feel alone? Would you feel despair? Imagine you are in the midst of this violent conflict. What would you feel? Because when I read the writings of Habakkuk, I believe he's writing about pain. And there is real pain here in this moment. And he writes about what his pain is. And we are so quick to often try and eliminate pain or try and talk about how God doesn't allow us to feel pain. And yet in the Holy Bible, there are words of pain. And so when we talk about what Habakkuk can teach us about holiness, the truth is that holiness includes pain because pain is something that we can learn from. Yes, we grieve it. Yes, we feel it. Yes, we're angered by it. But ultimately, pain is one of our greatest teachers. And when I think about the people that put the scriptures together, one thing that they did that was brilliant is they didn't gloss over pain. They included it and called it holy. Which brings us to the third thing that Habakkuk can teach us about holiness. The third thing is we've returned this spot here once again, and the question I'd like to ask you is this. If you were here, how would you respond to someone who asked, why is God allowing this to happen? If you were in the middle of this, you didn't have any kind of extra view, you didn't have any kind of extra knowledge of what's going to happen afterwards, if somebody asked you in the middle of all of this, why is God allowing this to happen, how would you answer? Another question that somebody might ask is, how would you respond to someone who asked, what does this all mean about God? Another question somebody might ask is, how would you respond to someone who asked, can you tell me how I can work this into a Sabbath school lesson because I need to make this relatable to kids? Tell me about all this and make it a Sabbath school lesson because we got to get a lesson out of this. And when you read through Habakkuk, you realize something. Habakkuk doesn't have any answers. Yeah. Habakkuk doesn't have any answers. And we think of holiness as something where we get all of the answers. We think of when we are in the presence of God that we'll have all the answers and that we won't have to wonder anymore and we won't have to question anymore and we won't have these questions in our faith anymore. But Habakkuk doesn't have any answers. So the third thing that Habakkuk can teach us about holiness is holiness surrenders answers. It's okay if you don't have the answers. If you're in the midst of pain, it's okay if you don't know what it means. And you're not far away from God in that moment. You are actually standing in the presence of holiness. Now, we talk about all this because at some point in your life, you will be here. And I would love to tell you that you can avoid it, that you just need to trust God more and you can avoid being with your back against the wall, but I haven't found anyone who's immune to this. Some of you may be in the midst of this right now. You may look at this map and say, well, that's exactly where I am right now. Some of you may look back at your life and say, I went through that just a few months ago. At some point, you will be living in a world where you don't have answers, where you feel like the covenants of God have let you down, and you can't explain what is happening to you, and you're feeling real pain. At that point, no matter what other people tell you, you are living in holiness. It's not fun. It's not easy. You grieve, you lament, you complain, but ultimately it's here that we find that you're actually in the presence of God just as much as when things go right. Now, this may seem counterintuitive, and I would agree with you. And the truth is, when we talk about faith, we like to talk about how the promises of God are always fulfilled and about how you can overcome temptation, how everything can work out if you have just a little bit more faith. But the truth is, when everything does work out, faith is really easy, because at this point, faith would be easy if everything worked out like Solomon's kingdom. It'd be really easy if everything worked out, if you just like, I prayed some more and more money showed up in the mailbox. It was fantastic. I just had a little more faith, and all of a sudden my enemy's like, you know, I'm really sorry. Can you forgive me? And you're like, yeah. And then you hugged and you wept and everything worked out. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't faith just be like the easiest thing in the world? But when I look at these covenants and the way they're understood, they point towards Solomon's kingdom. And that worked for a time within theology. But then all of a sudden, when things weren't going well, people started to wake up. People started to realize that this theology had holes in it. This theology wasn't quite working for them anymore. And we call this group of people the prophets. And Habakkuk is one of the biblical prophets. And what he's doing is he's waking up to the flaws of this kind of theology. That as long as you have more faith, happiness, merriment, drink, and food will follow you wherever you go. And instead, Habakkuk starts to wake up and point to a new reality of what holiness and what following God should be. So when we talk about Habakkuk and what holiness is, I think it's important for us to remember these things, that holiness testifies to reality. It's not what other people want you to say. It's what you say honestly about your experience. Holiness includes pain. It's okay when you go through pain. You grieve, you lament, and then you share as part of your story, because that ultimately teaches you where to go next. And the third thing, holiness surrenders answers. If you ever feel like you don't have all the answers within faith, let me tell you something. Welcome. We're glad you're here, because there's lots of answers that I don't have. There's lots of answers that people here don't have. And so when we talk about the book of Habakkuk, I think the challenge to all of us is this. May we be holy people. May we be people who are willing to surrender answers, who are willing to accept pain and learn from it. And may we be people who testify to our reality. Amen.